Thank you for reading, Susan. You may have noticed that all of our regular preachers are at the weekend away today, so it's fallen to me to preach for us this morning. Jamie's been leading us through Ephesians 1 over the last few weeks, so I'm going to dive into Ephesians 2. I'll definitely need the Lord's help as I do that, so let me pray before we begin. Lord, we thank you for the chance to gather this morning and to reflect and dwell on your word. We pray that, in the words of Ephesians 1, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would enlighten us to the goodness of your grace, that you would show us the beauty of your Son, and that you would teach us to love and long to serve you more. Amen. Now, I don't know if you're a fan of home improvement shows. Sarah and I seem to be fixated on them, despite how much they make us yell at the TV. Now, whatever the particular gimmick of the show is, they all seem to follow the same formula. You see someone's house, then you see some builders or designers or decorators working on it, and then you see the finished product. But before we see the finished product, we always see a flashback to the old house again, usually in low lighting, with some kind of sepia filter to make it look even dingier in comparison to the renovation. Well, what do you think your life looked like before your renovation? That is to say, what were you like before you became a Christian? Is that a question you ever think about? For some of us, that may be a case of looking back 30 or 40 years. For some of us, it may just be a matter of months. Maybe you think you were more fun then. Maybe you felt less fulfilled then. Maybe you felt more fulfilled then. As we open up chapter 2 of the book of Ephesians, Paul wants to give us a unique perspective on what life was like before we put our faith in Jesus Christ. So chapter 2, verse 1, our first point today. Do look down. "And you were dead." We were dead. Notice he doesn't say it was like we were dead or that we seemed to be dead, but rather that we were dead. That is to say, dead to God, dead in our sin, unable to save ourselves, unable to change anything about our situation, dead. And he digs into this lots over these first three verses. Apologies in advance, the start of this passage is reasonably bleak, but it's important that we wallow in it if we're to appreciate the joy that we get later. So Paul says that we were active in our death. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." Although we were helpless and hopeless, we weren't passive. We were actively walking in a way that rejected who God is. We couldn't claim either a moral goodness or an indifferent passivity. We walked in sin. In fact, it's worse than that. Rather than following God, rather than crying out for him, we followed Satan. Come with me to verse 2. "You were following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that is, the devil. We actively engaged in what was evil and worldly rather than following God. And we see a bit of what that looked like in verse 3. Paul says, "We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind." Before Jesus, our lives were defined by carrying out our own desires. Desires of our body, our mind. Ignoring God's will and design for us, and instead following our own selfish impulses. Now, it might be that phrase, "passions of the flesh," conjures up a specific image for you. It might not conjure up something specific at all. But Paul wants to remind us of that reality, the way we used to live, our old identity, our sinful, selfish deadness. And what did God make of this reality? Well, we see that in verse 3. "We were by nature children of wrath." The worst part of our situation was not the depths of the sin in which we were enslaved, the things we did, the things we thought, the things we said. It was that God's wrath was on us. God's fair, righteous anger on people who had willingly rejected him. And to be a child of God's wrath is a terrifying thing to be. To be not only walking in sin, but also looking ahead to a day of total judgment. To be in God's universe, under his rule and his good design, but ignoring it. In short, to be dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, you may be wondering why Paul chooses to write something quite so bleak here. Chapter 1 has been overwhelmingly joyful. Paul's described the manifold blessings that we have in Christ and then proceeded to pray that we might know those blessings more. So why talk here about life in judgment, life before Jesus? Well, it's only when we see the depths of our sin and misery, our deadness, that we can really appreciate the work of grace that the Lord has worked in us. It's just like those home improvement shows I mentioned earlier. We flash back to what the house used to look like so we can see what a job the builders have done. And that's what Paul's showing us here. He's reminding us of the depths of despair in which we once lived so that we can grasp the magnitude of what God has done. And that's where Paul goes next, with those two beautiful words in verse 4, our next point this morning. But God. Notice it doesn't say, so God, as if God were responding as expected to our nature. And it doesn't say, and God, as if he were acting unaware of our nature. Rather, Paul says, but God. That is, God acts in grace and mercy despite our sinfulness. Verse 5. Even while we were dead in our trespasses. God doesn't pretend that we're good or that we've earned his favor. Rather, that even though we were dead, he responds to us in grace and love. And there are three huge things that Paul outlines in this passage that God has done for us. Firstly, we see in verse 5, God has made us alive together with Christ. That is to say, he has taken our deadness and made us alive. He has resurrected us as he resurrected Christ. That joy that we feel on Easter Sunday when we revel in the risen Lord Jesus, that same is true of us. If tomorrow morning a corpse were to rise from a grave, it would make the news on a global scale. And Paul says that's exactly what has happened to us. Spiritually dead and unable to help ourselves, now raised from the dead and made alive with Christ. So firstly, made alive together with Christ. Secondly, in verse 6, we see that God has raised us up with Christ. We were dead and have been brought to life and now have been raised up with Christ, which is to say that in a spiritual sense, we now dwell in heaven with him. Which seems crazy, but Paul's already shown us in chapter 1 that we're blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If we are blessed with Christ, it is because God has raised us to dwell with him. So when Luke, for example, writes that Jesus was lifted up and a cloud took him out of sight, that same fact is spiritually true for us. We are raised with Jesus and dwell spiritually in the heavenly realms. Paul writes in Colossians 3 that now as Christians our life is hidden with Christ in God. But even beyond being made alive and being raised with Christ, the Lord in his grace and mercy has gone a step further and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In Hebrews 10, we're shown that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for his feet. So to be seated with Christ in heaven is to be in a position of victory. We are seated safe in the knowledge that the battle against sin and death is won, and that we have the victory in Jesus. We don't need to fear spiritual death because we have spiritual victory over death. So we were dead, we were sinners, we were under God's wrath, we were selfish, we always only followed our own desires, we were unable to save ourselves, but God has made us alive. He has raised us and he has seated us with Christ. David puts it beautifully in Psalm 103. He says, "The Lord has forgiven all our iniquity, healed all our diseases, redeemed our lives from the pit, and crowned us with steadfast love and mercy." And why is it, how is it, that a good and a righteous God can save us and bless us so abundantly despite our state of utter depravity? Well, the answer is our third point this morning and what Paul has been building towards through this whole section. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you've been saved. By grace. One of the most famous pictures of grace in the Bible comes in the story of the prodigal son. The eponymous son leaves home, having rudely asked for his share of his father's inheritance, and proceeds to squander all his wealth in reckless living. Having wasted all his property, he returns to his father, confesses his sin, and hopes to work for him as a hired servant. Now it would be a miracle in itself for the father to forgive the son and welcome him back as a servant. But the father shows astonishing grace to his son. This is Luke 15:22. The father says, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again." More than just restoring his son to life and prosperity, he shows compassion on him, showers him with gifts, and celebrates his return. And it's a story that shows us exactly the dynamic that Paul is describing here in Ephesians 2. We were dead in sin, unable to save ourselves. But if we're Christians, our salvation is all and only by the grace of God. He applies this in a couple of ways in verse 8. "This is not your doing," he writes. "This is the gift of God." And of course it's not our own doing. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. It took an act of spiritual resurrection for us to be saved and blessed in Christ. He says it's not a result of works. And of course it's not a result of works, because our works before were the sinful passions of the flesh. If all that we did was evoke God's wrath, how could we possibly earn our salvation? No, Paul wants to drive home the fact that it is by grace that we have been saved, and not by any other means. In verse 8, it's described as a gift given to the utterly undeserving sinner with absolutely no way of repaying. Look at verse 10. "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Even the good works we now walk in were prepared by God beforehand for us." All the good we can now do is enabled by grace. Far from saying that the works have enabled our salvation, we can say that the salvation have enabled our works. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards is attributed as having first said the famous words, "You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary." Let me say that again. You contribute nothing to your salvation except the sin that made it necessary. We cannot by nature earn God's favor. We were dead in sin and far from God's saving presence. And he has broken into our darkness to make us alive, raise us with Jesus, and seat us in the heavenly realms. And not only is this true, I think we need to remember that this is overwhelmingly good news. Even if we could earn our salvation, the pressure to do so would be immense. Imagine the fear of never knowing if you've done enough good. Imagine the fear of stumbling in such a way that puts you too far from God's presence. Imagine the guilt of past sins and the way they would haunt you every day as you desperately try to atone for them. No, the reality of grace is that we are freed from those awful trials. Our salvation is offered as a gift, freely, with no payment due. And we have no fear of moving out of this state of grace, as it's sometimes been called. It is totally reliant on God and his unchanging character. Verse 4 again. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Last term we finished reading Exodus in small groups, and in chapter 34 we read that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who the Lord is. To be gracious is not a pain decision that the Lord eventually comes to. It is in his very character and has been since the dawn of creation. Which means that we don't need to fear ever falling out of God's grace. We are safe and hidden in Christ. You may know that I'm a big fan of old Christian hymns, and Augustus Montague Toplady, who has one of the best names in all of history, wrote these wonderful words in the 18th century. The language is a little archaic, but the words are as true today as they ever have been. This is from Rock of Ages. "Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone." So as we close, two ways that Paul helps us push these ideas through into our day-to-day life. The first comes in verse 9. Paul says, "It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast." The reality of grace means that if you're a Christian here this morning, you were dead in sin and have been made alive solely and totally by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that is true for every believer on the planet. It means that however hard we might try, or however hard we try to compare ourselves with other Christians, there is no hierarchy in Christ Jesus. We have all come from a state of total depravity and have been raised to sit next to Jesus in the heavenly realms. The direct application for the Ephesian church would have been reconciliation between early Jewish and Gentile believers. But for us, there could be many areas where we're tempted to look down or compare ourselves with other believers, even subconsciously. Old, young, black, white, male, female, St. Matthew's, School 21. If we are Christians, we have all been saved by grace alone, so we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. It is not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Then the second application comes in verse 10. Paul writes, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Our good works don't save us, but we are saved for good works. God has made us alive and raised us with Christ so that we would serve him and his people. And this isn't just keeping us busy while we wait for Jesus to return. No, God has prepared these works beforehand. It's always been his plan for us to be saved through Jesus and then walk in good works in response to that. And what does that look like in practice? Well, it may be many things, but might I suggest the following as we finish? Let's live every part of life as a response to grace. In every decision, in every thought, in every action, in the big and the small, in the church, in the family, in the workplace. Let's remind ourselves that we were dead and remind ourselves that by grace we have been saved. Let's be liberated by grace to live for Jesus without any fear of falling short. Let's strive to live holy and distinct lives in praise of our Saviour, not so that we would be saved, but because we have been saved. By grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Let's pray. Father, we know that by nature we are children of wrath. We know that by nature we are dead in our sins and trespasses, so we praise you, Lord, that by your grace you have made us alive in Christ Jesus, that you have raised us with him, and that you have seated us with him in the heavenly realms. Lord, we're so sorry when in our pride and our selfishness we pretend that we have worked towards this salvation, that in any part of our life we give the impression that we are better than anyone else, that we have earned your favor in some regard. Help us to be reminded, Lord, of who we are and who you are, of what you have done, and pray that you would help us to live lives as a response to grace in love for you. In Jesus' name, amen.